This will be the second in the series of messages on the subject of how sinners must come to Christ. How sinners must come to Christ. We are using two texts of Scripture to use this as a setting, and we invite your attention quickly again to the sixth chapter of John. John, the sixth chapter, and verse 37. We looked at that in the first message as setting forth the subject matter for this series of messages. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now in that text of Scripture there are two great aspects of divine truth. The first is that all that the Father giveth to Christ shall come to Christ. Now that is a certainty. There's no ifs, ands, buts, and conditions to that. That the Father has chosen a special people who shall be brought to personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now the last half of the verse is this, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That is another aspect of truth. Just as you might take two automobiles coming from opposite directions and bringing them together. So here we have two truths which come from different directions. God makes his approach to the life of a sinner, and a sinner is making his approach unto God. And yet these two are brought together, and they're like two sides of a coin. It just depends on which side you want to look at. You have the head and the tail of a coin, but yet it's one coin. God, in his drawing of a person to Christ, it is his work. And yet, unbeknown necessarily to that person, they are also doing something and acting while they are coming to Christ. So there is that setting forth of the Scripture that it is necessary for a person outside of Christ to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back to the text which we used in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms chapter 65. And there we touched upon in the first message this same truth set forth there. Psalm chapter 65 and verse 4. Listen to it carefully. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee. Now there is the same text. All that the Father giveth me shall come. Here the psalmist David states it is a blessed thing when God chooses a person and causes that person to approach unto himself. Look in the rest of the verse. That he may dwell in thy courts, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. So when God chooses a person, he causes that person to come to Christ. And that's by an internal working of the Spirit, a drawing of the Spirit. But at the same time that that work is being done, the sinner is not passive in the sense that he is not aware of what is happening. But he is being invited, he is being urged, he is being exhorted to come to a personal, settled faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it is God's work, and yet at the same time the sinner is being worked upon and he is acting. So when the sinner is being drawn to approach God, there are some stages in which God brings that sinner through. And in this message today, we want to entitle it in this fashion, Bowing Before the One in Authority. Bowing to the One in Authority. In the first message in this series, we looked at the first stage which a sinner is brought through in his approach to Christ. And that was entitled, Standing Before the Offended One. When God chooses to save a person and to bring that person to faith in Christ, the first thing that he will cause that person to experience is to stand before the God whom they have personally offended and confess that. The second step in which that He will bring that person through is that which we're going to be covering today, and that is they are made to bow to the one in authority and acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, if you will notice that how the series is beginning, you'll look at some active verbs, and I'd like for you to try to remember those. In the first message, the verb was standing. In the message today, it is bowing. The first thing that God will cause a person to do in coming to Christ is to stand still and know that God is God, and to confess that they have offended the personality of God. In the second stage in which that sinner is brought to faith in Christ, they are made to bow their will to the one who is in authority. And that's what we want to look at today. Now in doing so, let's return to the passage of Scripture which we're using to illustrate this truth, and that is found in the 45th chapter of the book of Genesis. We are using the account of Joseph and his brethren, of how that Joseph at this time in his life was the prime minister of Egypt. Some 22 years or so prior to this, Joseph's other brothers had sold him as a slave into Egypt. They had wanted to get rid of him, and they think that he is gone and that he is out of their lives. Now a drought has come throughout the land, and they need something to eat. And the only place where they can get food is down in Egypt. And so they make their journey to Egypt. When they arrive there, they are instructed that they have to go to an individual. And they have to ask this one who has been given authority over all of the food supply if they can have any food. Unbeknown to them, this individual is none other than their own brother Joseph, whom they had sold into prison many years prior to this. And I'd like for us to read now in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 3. Here is now the time in which Joseph reveals himself unto his brothers, and the great fear that comes in their lives when they understand who it is that controls the food supply. Genesis chapter 45, verse 3. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph, doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now, as we brought out in the first message in this series, the great fear that suddenly would overcome the brothers when those three words would be announced unto them, I am Joseph. Try to put yourself in the shoes of Joseph's brothers, when he would then say to them, the one you're standing before is the one whom you offended many years before, and now I am Joseph, your brother. What did that mean to them? Perhaps when they first heard the words, why they at first thought, well, maybe this is not, we didn't hear right. Maybe he said he was Josiah. Maybe that we just misunderstood. So Joseph said, come closer. I want you to understand what I'm saying. I am Joseph, your brother. Well, maybe when he said that, well, they thought, well, maybe it was another Joseph. Maybe it's not the Joseph that we know. But then he said, I am Joseph, your brother. Well, their hearts are beginning to droop, but maybe they've got one hope left. And they could say, well, maybe since we had forgotten about Joseph, maybe he's forgot what we did to him. But no, the final heart would drop when Joseph would then say, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. That is, I haven't forgotten. I know all about you. I remember what you did to me. And now then you're standing here before me, the one who controls the food supply, the one who can speak and men live, the one who cannot say a word and men die, now you're standing before me, and the tide has changed. The shoe now is on the other foot. What a frightening thing that must have brought the brothers to experience in their heart when Joseph revealed himself unto them with those words, I am Joseph. Now in looking today, we want to go a little bit further as to what this term meant to them. In the first message, we tried to lay down how that those three words meant to the brothers that they were now standing face to face with someone whom they had offended. And how that when God brings a sinner to personal faith in Christ, the first thing that He introduces that sinner to and convinces that sinner of is the fact that he has personally offended God. Because God saves no one. He brings no one into heaven but sinners. Someone asked me one time, what kind of people do you think will be in heaven? And I said, only sinners. Only sinners. Now they will be changed from sinners into saints, but there'll be no self-righteous people in heaven. For Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, did He not? And so that's the kind of people that Jesus is going to save, is lost people, sinful people. And before a person is ever offered the love, the mercy, the grace of God in the gospel, is they must be first made to feel experimentally that they have personally offended God. Now today we want to look at the second aspect of what these words meant to Joseph's brothers when he said, I am Joseph. What did it mean to him? I believe it meant this. Boys, I am in charge now. You're standing before your Lord. I am the one in authority. And before there will be any food granted, before there will be any blessings pronounced, you must have to come and acknowledge that I am the one who is the Lord. I'm the one who has been elevated into Egypt. You've had your day, and now I'm in charge. 20-some-odd years ago, you hated me and threw me in a pit. You stripped me of that coat of many colors which represented my special relationship which I had with my Father. He loved me, and that made you jealous of me. But that coat that I had on my back that you tore off of me, that represented the special favor which the Father had bestowed upon me. You stripped me of that. And you humiliated me by selling me for 20 pieces of silver. Boys, I wonder, did you enjoy that money? Did you have a good time on that? What did you do with the money which you got for selling me as a slave? You had me in control 22 years ago, but now I am in charge. I'm in charge now. You had your way, now I will have mine. I am Lord here in this land. You had me in control back in Canaan when I was a young lad, but now then it's all been turned around. Now could Joseph really claim that? Could he really claim that he was the Lord there in Egypt? Let's look and see. Let's go to Genesis 41. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 57. Maybe Joseph just had a puffed up idea. Did he really have the legal right to be Lord in Egypt? Let's look. Genesis 41 and verse 57. And all countries came into Egypt to who? To Joseph, for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. Where did they come to buy corn? They came to Egypt, and who did they go to? They went to who? To Joseph. He's the one in control of the food supply, so that when he would speak unto his brothers, and he would say, I am Joseph, he was saying, I'm ruler, I'm Lord now, I control life. And in my hands is the issues of life and death. I speak and men live. I say nothing and men die. It is all in my hands. It's in my option. It's in my choice now. You chose what you would do with me in the past. Now then, I have the legal, the moral, optional right to do with you as I see best. Now these boys knew they were guilty. And they knew that if they got what they deserved, it would be justice, wouldn't it? But now if they don't get any mercy, they're going to starve to death. Look else also in chapter 41 and verses 41 through 44. Look back up there. Let's go back up in verse 39. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." That is that Joseph is next to Pharaoh in power now. "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him." What did they cry? Bow the knee. Can you see the scene? Riding through the streets of Egypt. And when Joseph's chariots would come through those streets, the crowds would cry out, "Bow the knee, the Lord is coming." Look on. "And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." That sounds like a lot of power, doesn't it? No man so much as dare to lift his hand up against Joseph. No man dares to travel from one location unto another until Joseph gives him the right to do so. Joseph is the one who is in absolute control now under Pharaoh. And so when Joseph would say those words to his brother, "I am Joseph," what he was conveying to them is, "I am the ruler. I am the sovereign. I rule this whole land. I determine what goes on in this land and what doesn't happen. I am the one who's in control now. And boys, I control the food supply. I control it. I hold the power of life and death. I can speak and you can live. I can say nothing and you'll die." Now that's what it means to stand before me. I'm the one in control. Look in verse 55, same chapter. "And all the land of Egypt was famished. The people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians," go unto who? Go unto Joseph. "And what he saith to you, do." Go to Joseph. And whatever Joseph says, you better listen to him. Does that remind you of what the words of Jesus' mother spoke at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee? You remember what she told the servants there? You listen to him. Whatever he says, you do. Whatever he says, you do. Joseph is the Lord. He is the one who is the ruler and is in control of life and death. What will he do? What will he do? And now try to put yourself again in the position of the brothers. These are not innocent men. These are men who have already stood there and recognized that the one whose face they were looking into was the one whom they had personally offended. What's the chance of getting any food from somebody who's at odds with you? It's not very good, is it? And yet, here they have to now come and they have to bow before the one who is in authority. And what was the whole issue of them selling Joseph about? They said, "We won't bow to you, you dreamer. You dreamed that dream and you said that we'd all bow to you and serve you. We'll never do that." And here they're having to come before the very one. We all better learn a lesson from this. We better be careful about saying what we won't do. I have found so many times in my life when I have said I won't do something that God's providence has brought me to the very point where I had to do that very thing where I said that I would never do. These brothers said, I will never bow to you, younger brother. We'll never serve you. We'll never acknowledge your authority over us. And now the providence of God brings them to the very point where they've got to do that or else they die. Or else they die. Now then, when Joseph said those words, he was in essence saying, I am the Lord, and I am to be regarded, and I am to be bowed down to. And those brothers were stunned, the Scripture tells us. They could not answer him a word. No, all of that arrogance was gone. And we do not find any indication that they went up to him when he said that and they would have said, hey, wait a minute. Oh, yes, you're Joseph, our younger brother. You remember what we did to you. We threw you in a pit. Now you better straighten up or we'll put you back in that pit. No attitude like that anymore, is there, Brother Tunis? That's all gone. All gone. They're not up there saying, don't you remember how we stripped that robe off of you? You better perk up and give us some of that food or we'll strip that royal robe off you again that you're wearing up there. No, that's all gone. That's all gone. None of that hatred, none of that animosity that was there now because their life is at stake. And the very one who controls whether they live or die is the one whom they have offended. No, they'll not throw him in the pit again. They'll not take his coat off of him again. They'll not sell him into prison. Remember they said, we'll throw him in a pit and then we'll see what will become of this dreamer. They're now having to see how the dream of Joseph is being fulfilled. They're standing before the very one who is in control of life or death. Now let's see if the prophecy which was foretold many years prior to this does come true. Let's see if the brothers do have to come and bow down before Joseph. All right, watch. Genesis chapter 42 and verse 6. Us bow to Joseph? We'll never bow to that dreamer. Let's watch and see. Genesis 42 now and verse 6. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the what? To the earth. All the way down. They didn't just give him a little nice curtsy. They went all the way down. They came and they bowed all the way. That was a deep pit. The deeper the pit, the more the bowing. The greater the sin, the more that God will bring the person down in humiliation. May I interject something here? Don't make the way that God brought you to Christ the exact experience for all of God's people to be brought to Christ. God may have to knock an Apostle Paul down on the road to Damascus the way he did, but you remember who he was. He was Saul of Tarsus, the one who was killing the saints of God. And don't you require a young child to go through that same experience that Saul of Tarsus went through on the road to Damascus. Did I share with you the last time I was with you my own experience as a child when I was first beginning to become convicted of my sin? And a lady told me to pray and she knelt down beside me and she began to pray, oh God, I thank you that the day I was out in the barnyard, when you saved me and the lightning hit the barn and the sparks went all over me and it just made me feel so warm and tingly, I want you now to give this young man that same thing. Well, it scared the daylights out of me. I didn't know when the lightning was going to hit. So she said, pray. And I tried to pray, but there was no tingling sensation came. Now, what was that dear lady trying to do? She was trying to make her experience be my experience. And the greater the sinner, the more God will shake that sinner to bring him to Christ. And that's why that when in young children, God doesn't have to bring them through necessarily the terrible terrors of their own sin in the sense of what he would have to do with a person who's long lived in sin. He may but have to speak gently, and that young conscience which has begun to offend God becomes aware of that. And with others, he'll touch whatever degree of sin that person has been guilty of, make them aware of it, and then bring them to relieve the guilt of that sin. But here in this case, they were made to bow and acknowledge that when they threw him in the pit, that was a great offense. When they stripped the coat off of him, that was a great offense. And when they sold him in the prison, that was a great offense. Now notice, Joseph was honing in on the sin which had personally offended him. And that's what God will do in bringing a sinner to faith in Christ. He'll make us conscious of that which has personally offended him. And then we're brought to confess that and to bow. How far? All the way to the earth. But the plot thickens. It gets even better. The bowing doesn't stop right there. One little bow doesn't get it done. That's a big offense. And so they're going to keep on bowing. Look over in Genesis chapter 43, verse 28. Genesis chapter 43, verse 28. Us bow to that person. Us bow to Joseph. Never, never, never. Oh, look what happened. And they answered, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He's yet alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And that word obeisance means worship. They bowed down not only all the way to the earth, but they bowed down and gave honor unto the one who was on the throne. They acknowledged him now as the Lord, and they bowed and gave him honor and glory. My, my, big change taking place here, hasn't it? But this knee bowing, they thought they'd get that out of the way pretty quick, but it just keeps right on. It just keeps right on. Not only must they bow to the will of Joseph, and not only must they bow and give him honor and glory for who he is, but they must be willing to serve him. Go over to Genesis chapter 50 now. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. Now the father's died. Jacob has died, and the boys are afraid. Well, now Joseph will really get to us. Now that dad's out of the picture, why, Joseph, he'll get even with us now. We read in verse 15 of Genesis 50. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." Here they're confessing that they did him wrong, didn't they? Look in verse 18. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy what? We be thy servants." How did these individuals bring themselves to Joseph? They came and they bowed. They bowed and worshiped, and they bowed and said, "We're ready to serve you." How does God bring a sinner to himself to dwell in his presence? He says, "I require that you acknowledge me as Lord, that you bow. I require that you give me worship as one who is worthy of worship, and I require that you be willing to serve me with all your heart, mind, and soul." This is what God does in bringing a person to personal faith in Christ. "All that the Father giveth me shall come, and him that comes I will in no wise cast out." But when that person is coming, they are brought first to stand and confess to God that they have offended him, and then they are made to bow and say, "Lord, you are God. I am your creature. Whatever you say of me, I am now ready to do. I'm ready to worship you, and I'm ready to serve you." Now notice, all of this takes place before there's any word of comfort given. Before any comforting word is pronounced unto Joseph's brethren, these things take place. How many of you know what a funnel looks like? You know what a funnel is? On one end, why, it's real large, isn't it? And on the other end, it's real narrow. And that's for a purpose, what it's designed, to allow fluid or gasoline. If you're going to fill up a tank, you put the narrow end in and you pour the liquid in the large end. I'd like for you to think with me along that line as the way God approaches a sinner. When God eventually or initially comes to a lost person, He takes that funnel and He points the narrow end out. Because entrance into the kingdom of heaven is called a straight gate and a narrow way. And it's not until a person is brought to come through that narrow opening of repentance and conversion that God turns the funnel around and shows the great blessings which He has in store for him. But if you will listen to most of the preaching which takes place today on radio and TV, what do? They turn the funnel over the other way and they initially expose the love of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, and they major upon what God will do for the person. And they never are exposed to the fact that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it is God's way to great blessings which He has in store for him. But if you will listen to most of the preaching which takes place today on radio and TV, what do? They turn the funnel over the other way and they initially expose the love of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, and they major upon what God will do for the person. And they never are exposed to the fact that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it is God's way to put that narrow funnel out, to bring them down in humiliation, and then when they are brought down, 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 all the way to the earth, He'll turn that funnel over, and you'll see the love of God for sinners in Christ Jesus the Lord. That's why that I'm very, very careful that in preaching, I never extend the love of God as God's first attribute to a lost person. I bring that person to a sense of personal conviction that they have offended a holy God and that He is angry with them. And that they must come and bow and acknowledge their offense. And then in so doing, they are told that there is hope, there is mercy for such people as that. And it is in the fact that God loves sinners enough that He sent His Son to die for sinners. But they have to be convinced that they are sinners before there is a Savior extended unto them. Now, if Jesus came into our midst this afternoon, we posed this question in the first message, we'll pose it again. If Jesus came into our midst and He said the words, "I am Jesus," what would that mean to you? What would it mean to you this afternoon? One thing it would mean is that each of you are standing before the one whom you have offended. Secondly, it would mean this: I am Lord. I am your Lord. I'm in the one who's in control of the affairs of your life. You are in my hands. Because all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And now then I have the right to do with all human beings as I see best to do. And you're a human being. As we posed in the first message, it should cause us to stand back before we'd want to run up and shake hands with that person. Because these boys in Joseph's experience, they didn't just run right up there and said, "We want to shake your hand, Joseph." They have offended the Lord. They have offended the Lord, and they must be made to bow and acknowledge that personal offense and that they are at the mercy of Joseph to do with them as he sees best. If he sees best not to say the word, then they die and they'll get what they deserve. If he sees best to have mercy, he says, "I'll have mercy," and they live, not because they deserve to, but simply because he was merciful and gracious. Now let's look in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36, and let's see if Jesus has a right to claim that He is Lord. Maybe Jesus is not Lord. Maybe He's not the one who's on a throne. Let's look in Acts chapter 2. And we'll read, start in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath unto him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ. Incidentally, that'll help you in understanding when did Jesus sit down upon his throne. And here it is. He ascended to his throne at his resurrection. Now notice on. That his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. What's the conclusion of the sermon? Listen. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both what? What does your Bible say? Lord and Christ. Now, who made Jesus Lord? God did. When did he do it? He made him Lord when he called him to his own place right at his own right hand and said, Son, sit here at my right hand and rule the affairs of heaven and earth with me. Have you ever heard anybody say, won't you make Jesus Lord? You ever heard that term? Will you make Jesus Lord? I have some news for people like that. God's already beat them to it. God's already beat them to it. He's already made Jesus Lord. And he got to be Lord without your vote or your approval. He was raised from the dead and made to sit at the right hand of God, wherein all authority over all flesh was given unto him in heaven and earth, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given him. He has authority over all flesh now. Now, in case that you're not familiar with that, you think I'm just rephrasing some scripture, let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, to show you that Christ has authority over every human being to do with them as the Father's purpose has so ordered. John chapter 17 and verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Is that in your Bible there? Did I read it wrong? Did I read it right, Brother Fred? All right, exactly in the wording there. Here Jesus says the Father has given him power over all flesh. Jesus knows what to do with that power. He will not misuse it. And how will he use it? He will give eternal life to as many as the Father has given unto him. What is eternal life? Verse 3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's what eternal life is. It's thus not an endless life. Eternal life is a quality of life that makes life worth living. It enables us to exist in this world and the hope of a better world to come through the knowledge that God is working out His purposes in controlling the very affairs of our life, and that Jesus Christ is God's mediator, God's representatives in bringing to pass the redemptive purposes of God for us. This is eternal life. Not just to live endlessly, but to know that we have a Redeemer who is working in our lives and is going to so work that one day we shall have a body and where there shall be no sin, and we shall live in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is the hope of the believer. And Jesus said, it is my role to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given to me. So Jesus does have a right to claim that He's Lord because God has made Him His Lord and representative. Go to the book of Philippians chapter 2. The book of Philippians chapter 2. When Jesus came into this life the first time, He came as a little baby. He was exposed to many, many evils and was eventually crucified on the cross. This is what is known in doctrinal language as His state of humiliation when He came into this world the first time. He lived for 33 years in a state of humiliation. But He is no longer in that state of humiliation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let me read to you of where He is now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the what? Of the cross. There's the humiliation of Jesus Christ. He who was equal with God became a human being and suffered not only death, but the death of a sinner. For only those who were put to death on the cross were the worst of the outcast of society. Now then, Jesus has passed from that state into what is known as His state of exaltation. Look in verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should what? What is it? Should bow. That word sound familiar? That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now listen carefully. I do not misstate the case, I believe. Jesus is everybody's Lord. He may be your Savior. Now think carefully. Jesus is everybody's Lord. He may be your Savior. Every creature is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord sooner or later. If you have never confessed that here today, it's just a matter of time. That doesn't do away with the truth of the matter. He's still your Lord. You do not have to acknowledge Him as your Lord in order for Him to be your Lord. He is your Lord. He is the sovereign Creator who's sitting on a throne. And He is your Lord. He may be your Savior. Wouldn't it be wonderful to find out whether He was or not? Why do you emphasize that, Pastor Gables? Because the teaching is rampant throughout our American culture today is that Jesus is everybody's Savior. And you can receive Him as a Savior, and then you can decide whether you want to serve Him and worship Him as Lord. Beloved, that's not an optional matter. God does not bring a sinner to the place where that He says, now you receive Jesus as my Savior. And then later on, you can decide whether you want to serve Him as Lord. The straight and the narrow gate that God brings the sinner through is that they must be made to confess they have offended a holy God and that they must bow in authority to that one who's on the throne, and Jesus Christ is that one. The Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? And what was the reply? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What's Romans 10, 9 and 10? That verse which is quoted so many times in personal evangelism. What is that? What does that actually say? Romans, the 10th chapter, in verses 9 and 10. Let's go there a second. that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the what? What is it? The Lord Jesus, the sovereign Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt what? Thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess in bowing, in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ by believing that God raised him from the dead, sitting down upon the throne of the universe and has now made him Lord, if you are willing to confess that, salvation comes through that confession. So you see, it is a narrow way. It is that a person cannot be brought into the kingdom of heaven by receiving the benefits of Jesus as a Savior while kicking against his crown rights as a king. Can you imagine God taking people into heaven who want the benefits of salvation but will not serve Jesus Christ? What kind of a salvation would that be? You have, I assume, a judicial system here in the state of Iowa, do you not? Where is your penitentiary? What city? Do you know? I guess none of you been in trouble, huh? I assume that you have a state penitentiary located somewhere. All right. What if the governor released tomorrow that he was going to empty every one of those offenders up there and release them back to the state of Iowa to come back out and to live with you? What would that do to you? You would say, wait a minute. Those people were guilty. And not only have they committed past crimes, but with their hearts, they'll come right back out and do the same things again. That would be unjust. And beloved, the creatures of this world could charge God with that. If God merely forgave a person of their sins without changing their hearts to make them submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. No such thing as receiving the benefits of the cross while refusing the crown rights of the King. If thou shalt confess in thy mouth with thy heart the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Now we make this point also. Sinners will not do with Jesus Christ at his second coming what they did to him at his first coming. He came the first time to die as an atonement for sin. But Hebrews, the 9th chapter in verses 27 and 28, says that he will come again the second time without sin unto salvation. That is, when he returns again, he'll not return as a little mild-mannered sheep who gave himself an atonement on Calvary. He'll come as the roaring lion out of the tribe of Judah. And people will have to deal with him as such. I pray this afternoon that you know him as that lamb. Because if you know him as the lamb, you do not need then to fear the roaring of the lion. For the lion has been reconciled with the lamb. God's justice has been satisfied. And God can now be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Then moving on. Sinners are no longer today holding the option of what they will do with Jesus. But Jesus, now as Lord, holds the option of what he will do with sinners. Say that again, Pastor Gables. Sinners are not on the throne holding the option of what they will do with Jesus. Jesus is on the throne holding the option of what he will do with sinners. That's why that the man would come to Jesus and he would say, Lord, if thou will, thou what? Thou canst make me whole. What is he saying? Lord, I recognize your ability to heal me, but I recognize it's under the control of your option. I recognize that you are not obligated to do so. But if you will, I confess you have the sovereign power to make me whole. And that's what God brings a sinner to. Not coming bargaining, saying, Lord, if you'll save me, what, I'll be the best father that I could ever be the rest of my life. Or, Lord, if you'll give me this over here, I'll do this for you. No bargaining. We forfeited every bargaining position which we have. And we now come, Lord, I have nothing to claim. But I know this, you have great power and grace, and if you so opt to choose to do so, you can save my soul. But if you don't, I know that you don't owe it to me. Now, how many people do you know are brought to that place before they publicly profess their faith in Jesus Christ today? I'm afraid very, very few. Because contemporary evangelism bypasses everything which I have said up to this point in the first message and this portion of the second message in this series. And it majors upon this address. It begins with this. You've seen the tracts. Sinner, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's where it begins at. And that sinner is never brought to see that he is offended and angry God. That sinner is never brought face to face in his approach to God, that he must bow all the way down in his will to God's will, be willing to worship him, be willing to serve him, and to recognize that it is at God's option what he will do with him. And so is it any wonder then that people are brought into our churches and they are introduced to Christianity, they take upon the badge of Christianity, but they have come through a wide gate and a wide way. Is it any wonder that they give so little evidence then of a commitment to God that is worthy of worshiping God and a commitment of service to God? It appalls me as I go from place to place and after 20 years of pastoring to find so many people who will blatantly tell me, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. But I don't need this Bible. I don't need to serve Christ. I do enough when I go to church once or twice a month or something like that. But I don't want to do that. And that's not a few exceptions. That's the general rule of the mill. I will not have this man to tell me what to do. I'll receive him and his benefits and take me to heaven. But I will not take seriously the teachings of Jesus Christ and His authority in my life. Now, have those individuals ever been brought face to face the way Joseph's brothers were brought before him and made to bow to the one in authority? I greatly wonder. I greatly wonder if they have never heard that aspect of the gospel. And incidentally, up to now, I haven't preached any gospel to you. Did you know that? You haven't heard any good news yet. For good news is that God has mercy for repentant sinners. And I haven't mentioned a word of that yet. I've only preached a message which is preparing a sinner to receive the good news. And the good news is coming, but it won't come in this message. It won't come in this message. It'll have to be in the next one because we're using this as a drawn-out series this week. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And this is where God's Spirit starts in causing a sinner to come or make his approach into the holy courts of God. Why is there so little fear of the Lord today? Why is there so little fear of the Lord? And I think it's because that we have given the idea to men and women outside of Christ that they have the key of their own salvation in their own pocket and that they can use it any time that they get ready to use it. Have you ever heard anybody tell you this? Yes, one of these days I'm going to become a Christian, but I'm not ready to yet. You ever heard anybody say that? You know what they're saying? Is that I will become a Christian. I will be saved at my time when I exercise the option of my will. And that is the furthest thing from the truth. Joseph's brethren did not come down there and they say, "Now Joseph, you can feed us anytime you get ready to. We'll let you feed us, Joseph, right now. That wasn't the option. It was Joseph's option. Suppose that you walked up to the window of a house, you peeked into that window, and there were some men in there, and they were playing, say, a card game. And you could hear what they were talking about. And they were having a good time, and one of them would say, "Say, I think I smell smoke." And the rest of them say, "Well, yeah, I believe there is some smoke." But the owner of the house has a key there on that table, and that's the key to the door, and the door is unlocked. He says, "Don't worry about it. Let's go on and play." The smoke starts getting thicker. And the man says, "Say, don't you think we better start looking at where that fire is at?" "Oh, no, let's go on and play. No danger. We can get out any time we want to." And the smoke begins to fill the room. And the owner says, now just settle down, fellas. The door is unlocked. We can get out at the proper time." And what was happening is that there was no fear of the danger of the fire. Suppose that somehow you could get that key, and you could go over there and lock that door, and you stand outside at the window, and you yell, "Fire! Fire!" And they all start running. They see there's danger, and they can't get out because the door is locked. And you hold up the key. Now what do you think they'd start doing? "Help! Help! Come in here! Come in here and help us! Unlock that door and let us out of this prison! We're going to perish." What made the difference? They saw that the key of salvation was in the pocket of somebody else, or in the hand of somebody else other than their own. And when they saw that, then they began to take seriously the concern of the present danger. Why is it that our generation of Americans are so little influenced by the preaching of the gospel, and we have more preachers, more churches than any country that has ever been in the history of civilization? Preachers are a dime a dozen. There's a church on every corner. But why are the masses unmoved about the preaching that is going forth? Because they are told that the whole issue of their own personal deliverance from sin is in their pocket. They've got the key, and all they have to do is, whenever they get ready to, just unlock it, and they can become a Christian and escape the wrath of God. What do you think would happen if God would be pleased to raise up a whole generation of prophets and do away with the false prophets, and these prophets of God went throughout this land saying, "Salvation is not in you, sinner. It's in the nail-scarred hands of the Lord, and He opts to do with you as He sees best." What do you think might start happening? You just might see some people beginning to cry out, "While on others thou art calling, do not what? Do not pass me by. O Lord, is there any mercy for me? Save me. Lord, I need salvation." And when you call upon another for salvation, you're saying, "I can't do it myself." Then the concern might begin to prick the consciences of this generation. It just might do that. Now, how do I make my approach to God? I come and confess that I have personally offended Him. And secondly, I bow down, not in a physical sense, but in the attitude of my heart, and say, "I am not going to tell you what to do and not to do anymore, Lord. You're the Lord. Speak. Your servant heareth." I am the servant. You're the Lord. I'm ready to worship you. I'm ready to serve you. Now, whatever you see best, why, you do that. Mr. John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, was asked a question one day, and a man said, "Mr. Calvin, if it could be shown you that your name was not in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that you were going to perish eternally, what would you do right now?" And you know what he said? He said, "If it was shown me that I was not going to be recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, he said, I would still go ahead and serve my God, for He alone is worthy of my service. I wonder how many American Christians would go ahead and serve God if they knew they weren't going to profit from it. Wonder how many of us would. Wasn't that the attitude of Job's wife? Job, why don't you just curse God and die? It's not profiting you anything to serve God anymore. Look what your God's doing. There's no advantage to serving God. Mr. Calvin said, if there was no advantage whatsoever in serving God, I'd still go ahead and serve Him because He's worthy of my service. That's what it means to bow down. Sinner, how do you get to Christ? Bow down. Bow down that will. Bow down in worship. Bow down in service. And say, Lord, what will You have me to do?